On April 15th of this year, the world was riveted to the news media outlets when they found out that the Notre Dame of Cathedral, the cathedral was on fire. And in 9 hours, it did $8 billion worth of damage. The response was overwhelming. The president of France, Emmanuel Macron, had scheduled for that day a speech to address the unrest that was going on in France at the time, and he canceled it because of the shock of the fire. Fundraising that had been stagnant for years was galvanized, and within 48 hours, $1 billion was raised to help renovate the cathedral. And then there is the comment from a famous French architect who spoke for many Parisians when he said that he passed the cathedral several times daily, almost forgetting its very existence. Yet in a matter of moments, the cathedral, which had been really in a secular society, had been pushed to the side, was once more catapulted to the center of the world and the attention of those in the world. Well, I want to talk to you for a few minutes of three responses to the Christmas story from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And there's three responses that we see in this Christmas story, or the response to the birth of Jesus. First of all, you have worship and adoration. Second of all, you have hostility. And third of all, you have indifference. You have worship, you have hostility, and you have indifference. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, and we thank you again that we get to celebrate your birth. But your birth only has significance because of who you were when God became fleshed and clothed himself with the frailty of humanity and came to those he sought to save, and in seeking to save humanity, he was rejected and murdered, killed on a cross. But the cross and death and evil does not have the last word on the Christmas story, because 3 days later you rose from the grave to demonstrate and authenticate everything you had said and done for 3 years. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd come by your Spirit through the gift of teaching and preaching to bring clarity to our minds and conviction to our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Gospel of Matthew starts out in the beginning of chapter 2 with Magi. We don't know how many there are. I know that, you know, the nativity scenes always point to three, but we have no idea how many actually there were. And these Magi come into Jerusalem looking for the one who was born, the King of the Jews. They came to worship him, and his star, it says, had led them to Jerusalem. And so you have these astrologers, these ancient astrologers who studied the stars, and we don't know how, we don't know why they knew about the coming King of the Jews, but we do know that they did, and they came to worship and adore him. And so they came looking for him in Jerusalem, traveling 800 miles from Babylonia to Jerusalem. And the second response that we see is King Herod, when he found out that there was one born King of the Jews in Jerusalem, he was threatened because he was the king over the Jews. And he was not going to allow another king to usurp his rule and his reign. History tells us that Herod was a tyrant. He held on to his rulership tightly, and he got rid of everyone who threatened that kingship. He killed three of his sons to secure his own kingship, and he also killed his favorite wife to secure his kingship. Anybody that was a threat to him, he got rid of. And so you can imagine how Herod felt when he heard of one who was born king of the Jews, a rival king to him. And then the text tells us that all Jerusalem was troubled because Herod was troubled. And you can imagine Herod, based upon what we know about him, that if he was troubled, all those that he ruled would be troubled also. Have you ever been around a miserable person? What do they like to do? They like to make everybody else miserable because they want everybody to be miserable because they are miserable, and they're going to make sure that you are miserable. And so I think that that's what was happening with Herod. Because he was really kind of insane over his rulership, when he heard of a Jewish king, he's going to make sure that every other Jew was going to be miserable until he found that child king. And then we find the third response to this Christmas story, the birth of Christ, and that is indifference. When Herod found out that there was a rival king born, he gathered together the Jewish leaders, those who led the people of Israel, those who had a messianic expectation. They were expecting and looking for the king to beat all other kings, the king that would be better than the King David, the greatest king of Israel in the Old Testament. They were looking for a king to come deliver them from the oppression of Rome. And so Herod gathers these leaders together and he asks them, where was this coming king to be born? And believe it or not, those religious leaders tell them, why, of course, he is to be born in Bethlehem according to the Old Testament prophet Micah. They just threw their king under the bus. They didn't seek to protect this baby king. They didn't seek to look for that king themselves. They were indifferent, and really, though they were very religious people, they really were indifferent towards God. They really wanted nothing to do with this king of theirs. And so Herod devised a plan. He gathered together the Magi in a secret meeting, and he questioned them about the star that led them to Jerusalem. Because they wanted to determine how old, or Herod wanted to determine how old this king was, because he had a plan. He was going to remove that threat, and if he could figure out how old that king was, he would kill every male child that was within that age range. But he deceived the Magi, and he told them, I want to worship this king too. Tell me where he is. You go to Bethlehem, you find him, and when you find him, come and tell me about his whereabouts so that I too can go worship him. But we read later that actually he had no plans to worship him. He had plans to kill him. And in his attempt to kill this rival king, he killed every child 2 years and under in Bethlehem. So as the Magi are leaving, they see once again the star that had led them to Jerusalem, 800 miles to Jerusalem, and they had expectation and hope that this star would now lead them to Bethlehem, 6 miles, 6 or 8 miles. And so the text tells us, the Bible tells us, that they rejoice with great joy when they saw that star, because they had hope that that star would lead them to the King of the Jews. God is more than able to lead us and guide us to the worship of his Son. You may be here tonight. Maybe you're here just to be polite and you said yes when somebody invited you. Maybe you were raised in a religious home, raised in a Christian home, and you have drifted. God has been in the back burner. Maybe you've been indifferent to God and somebody invited you, or maybe you just heard about it. And so you came tonight. And once again, you hear the same old stories. You sing the same old songs. And there's this sentimental feeling that's arising within you, which is common for all of us, right? But let me encourage you to think about, maybe God is trying to get my attention tonight, or in this Christmas season, through the Christmas story, to once again point me to the greatest hero that ever lived. Do you know what makes a story so great, besides a good plot line? Is that there's this conflict between good and evil. And what makes the story, a movie or a book, so good is when the hero comes and saves the day. Because you know what? In the end, we're all looking for our hero. It may be a spouse. It may be the birth of a child. It may be the job of your dreams. It may be a different president. It may be the love of your life. And maybe somebody's going to sweep you off your feet. Somebody you're hoping is going to, an inheritance, whatever it is. We're all looking for a hero. We're all looking for someone to come ultimately save the day for us. Because I think it's built into who we are as human beings. So the Magi follow the star, and they follow the star, and they find the star. It stops over the house of where the child was. And so they go into the house, and they find the child, King Jesus, who's a toddler by now, and they see Mary and they see Joseph. And the Bible describes it as that they fall down and they worship and adore him. Now, what I find interesting is that God, when he wants to make known the birth of his son, he doesn't go to the most logical place. He doesn't go to Jerusalem at the epicenter. He doesn't go to the building, which was the temple, which was the center of God, worship for Israel. He doesn't even go to the religious leaders. He goes to these insignificant people, Gentiles, who weren't God's people at all. And he reveals himself and he draws them to himself, so that they worship and they fall down and they worship him as a king, as more than a king, really. And they honor him as a king by giving him very extravagant gifts. Which, again, point to the fact that they honored him as a king. Do you know why people bow down to another person on their knee? Do you know why some of you bow down, some of you men bow down and ask your wife to marry you? Do you know why you do that? Some of you think, yeah, I never did that and I would never do that. Well, shame on you. Bowing down says is that you're significant, you are greater, I am lesser. You are something of special to me, you are something of worth. You are something that I am committing my loyalty to. I am surrendering myself to. And it's Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, which tells us why this king, who's a toddler, is worthy of worship. And it's there that we find that he comes from the line of David and the line of Abraham. So he's Jewish and he comes from Jewish royalty. But he's named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Most of us will readily admit that when we're wrong, and we acknowledge that we're far from perfect. Have you ever violated your own conscience? Don't raise your hands. Have you ever done something that you were later embarrassed by or would have been embarrassed if someone found out about it? And that doesn't even address the horrific actions and actions of people that we see and we read and we hear about almost daily. Horrendous things. Secularism would tell us that humanity is naturally good and that sin is an outmoded idea. Well, it was a philosopher from the early 20th century named C.E.M. Jode. He was an agnostic and was a very vocal agnostic and became a Christian under the influence of C.S. Lewis. And at the end of his life, he wrote a book called The Recovery of Belief. The Recovery of Belief. And in it he writes, "It is because we rejected the doctrine of original sin, that is, man is born naturally sinful, that we on the left," talking about politically, "were always being disillusioned by the behavior of both the people and the nations and the politicians." Now, how many can you can identify with that? "The Christian view," he writes, "the Christian view of sin is best explained for every problem in the world today, from sickness to social ills to national ills." And it was Lord David Cecil who wrote after the Holocaust of World War II. He said, "The philosophy of progress that had led us to believe that the savage and primitive was behind us, but it turns out that it wasn't behind us, but that it was within us." Jesus came to save us from our sin because we cannot save ourselves from our sin. And so this account of the Christmas story describes three responses to the birth of Jesus. First describes the Magi who sought to worship him. And they went 800 miles through the desert and through places where there were no roads. They had an entourage of people that went with them for supplies, for their camels, for them, for food. There wasn't a highway. There wasn't a jet or a plane. Then you have the religious leaders who are indifferent to the birth of Jesus. And third, you have Herod, who was hostile to the birth of Jesus. Well, the good news of the Christmas story is that there was one that was born king of the Jews, who is Savior, who's come to save us from our sins. In one of the most famous verses of the Bible, and many of you probably already know this, is you see it at the football games, right? The people hold up, it's John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but has everlasting life." And that verse can be broken up into two parts. The first part describes what God has done. Describes God, first of all, as loving. And because of his love, he gave. That is, he gave and sacrificed his Son. When God became human, clothed himself human humanity, and died. And when he died, he paid for our sins. And the second half of that verse calls for a response on our parts. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." And so that verse calls us, first of all, to believe. That is, to put our confidence or put our hope or put our trust in Jesus. Now, that's just not just intellectual understanding. Because it's pretty evident from history and from the writings of secular and sacred writings of history that Jesus actually lived, that he claimed to be a Messiah, that he died on the cross, and that he rose again. That's fact. Secular and sacred history. But putting your hope or your faith or your confidence in him is not just believing that he existed in history, but that it's resting in that reality. It's like sitting on a chair rather than just saying you trust that chair to hold your weight. It's you putting your weight on that chair. Well, believing brings eternal life. And your eternal life is not just a quantity of life, but it's a quality of life. And the Apostle John describes it this way, is that this is eternal life, that you know God the Father and God the Son. Or you know God the Father through God the Son. And when you put your faith in Christ, you become more alive than you've ever been alive, because now you experience the very life of God that is imparted and implanted into you. And so whatever you've experienced of life, that is nothing compared to eternal life. And there's no way you can actually describe that, except for maybe this way. If you've ever, so those of you that are older, if you never watched TV except for in black and white, and you were catapulted 50 years now to the quality of TV that we can watch, which you can see the depth, and you have surround sound, and all of a sudden, you feel like you are in that show. You feel that show. You sense it all the way around you. That's the difference between being spiritually dead and being spiritually alive, to some extent. So we're going to take an offering. And this is what the offering for. It has nothing to do with us. But it is an offering for the needs of our community. And so if you would like to give, you're more than welcome to give. You don't have to give. But we would appreciate you giving. We give thousands of dollars away every year. And the more that needs, or the more that resources shrink up within our community between us and Salvation Army and Food Pantry, we have more and more people that are always asking and looking for needs. And so let me just encourage you this before we take the offering. If you've never considered faith in Christ, let me encourage you to consider faith in Christ. If you are here and you think, you know what, I don't even know if it's true or not. There are two books that are, actually there's one book that I would recommend out there. It's called The Case for Christmas. If you've never read it, you can have it for free. It was written by a guy who's a lawyer and a journalist. His wife became a Christian, and he sought to disprove Christianity. And it was in his research that he became convinced of Christianity and became a Christian. And so that would be a helpful book or a helpful resource to you. And if you want to consider that, I would encourage you to consider putting your faith and confidence in Christ. So let's sing. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. Got distracted. Let's forget that. Just come up. I missed that. So let's pray. Father, I just thank you again just for your abundant provision in our lives. And we ask, Lord, that we would give joyfully and sacrificially, because there are so many needs. And it is one way in the celebration of Christmas, in the season in which we look to give gifts, that we can give to those we don't know, those who are less fortunate probably than most of us here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's just sit for a minute, not sit, let's just stand here for a minute, don't sit down. Let's just stand here for a minute and just look around and see all the lights. Jesus is the light of the world. But when we put our hope in him, we put our faith in him, we become united in him. And then he says, we become the light of the world as followers of Christ. And so if you believe in Jesus tonight, if you have trusted him, and you're at some point in your life, you and I are called to be the light of the world. We are to represent Jesus to the world around us. And that will only happen as we rely in, rest in, and press in to the gospel every day. Because you can't live the Christian life without Jesus. He lived a perfect life, because you and I can't live a perfect life. And so let me encourage you, if you are a Christian or follower of Christ, to rely on him and his strength to transform you. So as you blow them out, put your hand behind the
flame.
Thank you. The flame blow softly so it doesn't, the wax doesn't hit the person in front of you. And you can blow them out. We'll close in prayer. And after I close in prayer for the parents that have kids up front, we ask that you come and gather your children. Father, again, we just are so grateful and so thankful for your purpose and your plan in the story of Christmas. That it's not just something that we can, with sentimentalism and tradition, remember once a year, but it is something that gives us hope every single day of our lives. And not just hope for us, but hope for our world. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a Merry Christmas. You're dismissed.